This is the closing message that I have on Nehemiah. If you notice that it's not that I'm skipping the chapters, but they are lists of names, and where there has been a verse that's helpful, but I've chosen it. But I've come to chapter 13. There are many details here. Possibly there's more than one message, but I'm choosing one to have one. But I've taken as my text verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" It's rather a surprising text after what we've gone through. Why is the house of God forsaken? Now, I needn't go through all the details, but just briefly the outline. Nehemiah's doing a great work. You could call it really the restoration of true religion, and that is relevant for our day today. There's higher criticism, there are false kind of nominal Christianities and so on, there are strange fires, there are all sorts of things. There will be too many to name, but there are still many in the land who have not bended the knee to Baal. I mean, evangelically now. And there's still many faithful congregations who worship God in spirit and in truth. And for services, we would be at home, in not only in the form of the service, even though it may be a different form, whether it is according to its denomination, but we would be happy there, and with the people and with their lives. And we call it true religion. And remember Joseph Hart's hymn when he said, "True religion is more than notion, something must be known and felt." And that's what we have in mind, is to see in our day the restoration of true religion. Some might say, well, we're old-fashioned. Well, of course we are. We belong to an ancient tradition, and it has served well for all these centuries, and there's no reason for us to doubt it now. And we are scriptural, and we endeavour to be faithful to Scripture. So that's what we have in mind, is the continuation of a godly people, and who are unmistakably the children of God. Now, you know, he had news that Jerusalem was in a mess, the walls were in ruins, and the worship of God also was pretty indifferent. Well, he goes there, and that is his task, to restore Jerusalem and to restore the faith there. They were attacked from without. The names that we remember are Tobiah, he's the arch enemy, Sanballat and Geshem. Those were the three. And that came to nothing. Then attacks from within, and that was dealt with. And then attacks upon the character and the integrity of the worker, and that came to nothing. The walls were completed, and then religion was restored. If you remember, the Levites had their duty. They asked the people to give, that was tithe, to support the leadership of the priests and the work of the temple and so on. And there was order also in their domestic lives. Then in chapter 12, there is a dedication of the temple. And in chapter 12, verse 27, you have this lovely verse. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites and out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So there was great rejoicing. The walls are completed, the enemies are silenced, there is a restoration of true worship, and there is the order in not only in worship, but also in the lives of people, that they are living the lives according to the ways of God. So Jerusalem, indeed, is a city of God and a lovely place. So Nehemiah sees that his task is finished. He's only there on loan. So he goes back to Babylon and to King Artaxerxes and to serve him in the job that he had before. And that he was the cupbearer for the King Artaxerxes. And it is uncertain how long he was there. It doesn't really matter. Year, 2 years, 3 years, I don't know. It is difficult to say. But in his absence, things happened. A great decline, only in a matter of a few years. So when he comes back, he has a terrible shock. He never thought that things could deteriorate so rapidly. How things can happen like this. People in other countries ask me regarding Wales, how is it possible that a land that knew so many revivals and had 200 years virtually of blessing, and then in this century, or from halfway, the latter half of it at least, has declined so incredibly rapidly? How did it happen? How do these things happen? And so he comes back and he has a great shock. He comes back as governor. Now then, what does he do? He could have just rent his clothes and said, I give up. I can't stand it. I've had enough. I've made my contribution. I came to Jerusalem. I was abused. I was insulted. I sacrificed. I did all I could. And this is what they do. I'm only turning my back upon them, and I come back, and here they're back to their old ways again. No, he doesn't. He has a gentle heart towards God. You'll find a recurring phrase in this chapter. Remember me, O my God. Not just, O God. Remember me, O my God. But he says too, in a way that is so determined. In some of the verses, he's almost violent in the way he's determined to gain back that which has been lost. So that is the picture we have. Now, in one commentary I saw, it said, what a pity, and I agree with the sentiment of the person, what a pity that Nehemiah didn't finish in chapter 12. Triumph, dedication of the temple, and there the story ended, and Jerusalem went on, and everybody lived happy ever after. What a pity. Yes, I agree, and I don't agree. I am grateful for chapter 13. Now, why? Because that's how it is. And that's how things happen. And so we are given advice now, not only on how to restore Jerusalem, but how to bring her back to her senses when she goes astray again. So I am grateful, because there is in this chapter typically what we are. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How many promises have we made and broken them? How many vows have we made to God and not kept them? Chapter 13 really is a great chapter, in that it really teaches me anyway to see how things are, and to be a spiritual realist, and then to get on with a task in hand, whatever it is, and however disappointing it may have been. Now, the first little heading is this: the return of Nehemiah and what he found. Now, in chapter 10, verse 39, the people were tremendously excited. The walls were up. The worship was re-established. The Levites in the place. Everything was fine. The worship and the singing of psalms and so on. Everything was beautiful. It was a joy to be in Jerusalem. And they said in verse 39 of chapter 10, and we will not forsake the house of our God. And remember the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, we will make a covenant, and if we break it, God curse us. And if we keep it, God bless us. That's what they said. Did they mean it? Of course they meant it. But don't forget, the human beings. Of course they meant it. We will not forsake the house of our God. Yet in chapter 13, verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? Why has that happened? And he asked God to remember him three times, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it shows the tender relationship that Nehemiah had with his God, and yet the determination. Now then, this is the amazing thing. There is somebody in charge. Now, it is gathered, and in most commentaries they agree with this, that Ezra and Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah's relative, and Ezra, the faithful priest, both must have been dead, because they would never have tolerated what took place. Who took their place? A man called Eliashib. Now, he was related to Tobiah, of all people. Now, remember now, Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem. They had a kind of worship. They worshipped Jehovah. But they also had all the various pagan cults and all the ways that the pagans worship. So it was a hodgepodge. Later on, it was a Sumeria where they worship God in a kind of careless way, but not in the true way that the Jews worship him, in true and unadulterated worship of God, but in a kind of way that was popular and noisy and rowdy and sinful and undignified, and which was an abomination to God. Don't let's forget that. And when Nehemiah said, "You have no part," you know, he could have gathered them in and said, "All right, I'm bringing true worship, but let's have a compromise in order to have more numbers. And you come in, and you worship Jehovah, just sign the dotted line on Jehovah. I don't mind what you do otherwise. We will tolerate a little bit of mixture." No, he kept. But now what happened now, Eliashib, who had oversight of the chamber of the house of God, very important job, who himself, when the walls were built, was so valiant and so true and so energetic in building the wall, was not through and through true. Can that happen? It can't it? Where it seems here is a true person, but when a certain circumstance comes up, you find another flag going up. They're not really genuine. It happens. Doesn't it? It happens. It can happen in the ministry. It can happen in the eldership. It can happen in the membership. It happens. And let's be realist about it. Now then, who does he get in? Now he's related to Tobiah. And what do you think he does? He brings Tobiah inside the walls of Jerusalem, inside the walls of the temple, and gives him the large room which was kept for all the offerings and all the vessels of the temple, those precious things, sacred things, and also the sustenance for the Levites and for their well-being, so that they, and the priests, so that they would be able to carry on their work. All that is shifted away or left for Tobiah to use, and he is there reigning like a little king. Poison in the hearts. Poison not only within the walls, but poison in the temple. And not only in the temple, but disturbing the very priesthood and the Levitical order as well. Tobiah was there. The Levites fled. They returned to get some livelihood and went to their fields. The promise of the covenant will promise these things for God. Curse us if we don't, bless us if we do, was forgotten, and their promises were willfully broken. The people were unfaithful to God and have forsaken and neglected the house of God. And on the Sabbath day, they felt it was a good day for trade. So they opened the shops on Sunday because all the people were outside trading and they were losing all that trade. And that's terrible. And somebody said, "Well, I don't think it's right." And he said, in the end, they said, "Well, it isn't that we want to, but we are losing all our trade. And so we'll trade with those who are outside the walls." And so the Sabbath was desecrated. That's a terrible thing. Hanani and Ezra were dead. Why is the house of God forsaken? So soon. So rapidly. You see, it is a very delicate thing. I often think, that's a silly little illustration, I often think about it. Think of a lovely tea set. One that is a really expensive one, and where it is hand-painted, and somebody has spent ages in doing it. And you only need one hammer and one blow, and the lot is smashed. And yet it may take months or years, maybe, really to make it so wonderful. Or an oil painting. That is the masterpiece of a great artist. And some soldier comes in, some vulgar soldier, and with his sword rips the canvas. So easily destroyed. But it's not that. They took their own hammer and smashed dishes. They took their own sword and slashed the painting. That terrible. That is what they did. So he came back to that. How often has this happened? At that time, there's another prophet, and he was there as well. And if you read the book of Malachi, you'll find many references to this period. And these are the highlights of his words to the people of Jerusalem at that time. He was doing his level best to restore things, but he was ignored. Will a man rob God? You know, why have you forsaken the house of God? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for he have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. You see, Tobiah was there. Meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now listen to that. Even then, God was saying to Malachi, to them, in this period of when Nehemiah was away, he was saying, now look, God loves you so much that if you restore these things, that there be such a blessing that you'll be overflowing. You'll hardly be able to contain it. That's what I will do to you, says God. But they continued with material indifference. They were comfortable, they were wealthy, trade was good, the stock exchange was thriving, everything was doing well, and they were secure. But they forsook the house of God. Now that's a picture, the end of Nehemiah, after all that struggle. Now then, the rebuke of Nehemiah. Now his actions are incredible. Well, what would you deal with first if you were Nehemiah? Would you get in a pulpit and start telling them off and saying of their neglect? No, he didn't do that. He went straight to the temple and he got hold of Tobiah and said, out! And he got hold of the furniture and threw it out. He's a strong leader and he's not afraid. I'm sure Elijah should have said, don't be so tactless. After all, he's been very, very supportive. You all see the money he's given. When he came to Jerusalem, he brought wealth, he brought trade and jobs. He did all this. He'd been absolutely wonderful. I can imagine that taking place. And he wasn't going to listen to him. And because he got rid of him straight away, Eliashib was sacked. In verse 8, he said, it grieved me sore. Really hurts me. Grieved me sore. I cast out the household of the room and cleansed the room. In fact, you remember, there's a story of Spurgeon, I presume it is true, that he was away from his pulpit and by some mistake they got a higher critic in the pulpit. I don't know that, how that happened in Spurgeon's tabernacle, but it did happen. And he started preaching a social gospel. And he said, you should run orphanages, you should do this, you should do that, you should do the other. So Spurgeon came the next day, I'm not going to be dramatic and do it. And he took off his jacket and he said, I'm fumigating the pulpits. He did, you know. Well, only Spurgeon could do that. And he said, I hear our friend advises us on running an orphanage. We do, he said. He talks about it and we do. He advises us on this. He talks about it and we do. And so he got rid of that immediately. And I can imagine Tobiah being very much the same kind of man. And he fumigates. He cleanses with frankincense to get a sweet smell in the place after Tobiah has gone. And he restored the storeroom. Now then, he begins with a poison in the heart. That's the place to start. If there's a minister who's a higher critic, or in the leadership, it has to be dealt with. Or heresy. Has to be dealt with. Not dealing with, well, will bring peace for some time and some kind of prosperity. But at the end of the day, it destroys the church. Had this gone on, Jerusalem would have been destroyed. He would have been brought, as he brought his family in, he would have brought more and more of his friends until they would be just exactly as the people outside. And then he comes now to verse 11, where he talks, now I've dealt with Tobiah, he's gone, finished, Elijah's sacked, and he puts, good men, now this is what he did, verse 11, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Now look, I've dealt with Tobiah, what have you done to the house? To the temple. And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And he makes sure now, and there's a list of names I read, that he puts faithful and honourable men in those places. Reliable men, godly men. He got rid of Eliashib and his friends, and Tobiah and his friends, and got rid of that poison, and put good men in charge of the temple and those various duties. He appoints reliable men. Those are verse 12 and 13. Then the next thing he does is he shows the integrity of his heart. Remember me, O my God, concerning me, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. So he's done that so far. Tobiah, who'd ever think he'd be there? Eliashib, who'd ever think he was a traitor? He was, to be dealt with. He put good men in charge. Now then, he now looks at the Lord's Day. What store do we put on the Lord's Day? You know, I have this feeling. I've always had it. I know at one time, before I was a Christian, and a very strict kind of Presbyterian, and a good family, and worshipped God, did all the right things, but hadn't got the warmth of the gospel at that time anyway. And Sabbath keeping was very important to us. You never broke the Sabbath. Now, this may seem strange to many of the young people. I mean, I went to college as a non-Christian, but a very strict Presbyterian, and I would never forget to pray. I'd never neglect to read the Bible. I would not even write a letter on a Sunday. I thought the very roof would fall on my head if I did. The other keeping is merely legalism. If men are careless, they are answerable to God in a day of Christ. If you love him, you'll keep his day. Oh, you will. You'll want to. It is the day. We are set apart for him. That's the difference. So now how do I feel when people break the Sabbath now, a Christian? I just pray that they might learn to love him more. That'll solve it. And here he's restoring the lost day. And in verses 15 to 18, he goes to what is happening in the description. Then in verse 17, he says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" And in verse 18, he says, "Don't you remember how it happened before?" In verse 18, "Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet he bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." How do you remember the great Exodus and the great time when we had to leave this city? Because why? We were disobedient to God and it was a punishment. Are you going to do that again? And what evil will we bring upon Jerusalem if we neglect God, neglect his day? He goes further in verse 19. Not only does he stop this nonsense on a Sunday, but he sees to it that the gates are guarded and no one is allowed to do it. The gates are to be shut and no burden to be brought in on the Sabbath day. In verse 22, he said, "Not only that, I set guards. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." Then he turns to God, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare according to the greatness of thy mercy." So it comes from the poison, the cleansing of trouble in the temple, in the priesthood with Eliashib. He has also come to the Lord's Day, and he's come also now to the house of God, the house of God on the Lord's Day. And now God's people, verses 23 to 27, he rebukes them for their sin. There's a tenderness here. When Ezra made them separate, he actually made the marriages break up, if you remember. And they had to separate from the ungodly. But he doesn't do this. He rebukes them for it. And I believe he desires that they might mend their ways as a people, and do the best that they can in restoring things with grace and with kindness. Then he looks at the priesthood. And in verse 29 he says, remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood. And he appoints them and restores a cleansed priesthood. Now, I could dwell a long time on each one of those. Now look at it. Tobiah, poison out. Eliashib, unfaithful out. House of God, cared for. Good men put in charge. The Lord's Day restored. God's people are reminded of their duties and the priesthood is restored. Now then, that is what he did. And he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Now then, what do we learn? I would call it here a request. What would his requests be? Now, looking at Nehemiah himself, it's like this. He wants God to be with him. He could never have done that on his own. And on the great occasions, you'll notice, and I'll read you the verses, he says, don't leave me on my own to do this. Remember me, O God. He's very forthright, he's very straight, he's not going to have any nonsense, but he's not going to do it on his own. In verse 14, in regard to God's house, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. Remember the restoration, Lord, I'm now doing this, and please remember me that that was a work done. It was a great work, restore it. That's one thing. Now, in regard to the Sabbath day, he says in verse 22, sanctify thy Sabbath day, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. So in those numerous verses we have regarding the restoration of the Sabbath, there will be an uproar in the town. Trade, jobs, money. And there is nothing as important as money in the world. Everything seems to be dictated by that. People vote according to how much money they will and will not have. Money, money, money. So can you imagine, could he do it on his own? Of course he could not. Remember me, O my God, in the restoration of the Sabbath day. Because it's going to cost the people in their pockets. Then in verse 31, regarding the priesthood. What a task to cleanse the priesthood. Remember me, O my God, he says there. There's one translation, well, it's not a translation, it adds a little, but I liked it, where it says, remember me, O my God, and put thine imprint on my heart. Is that lovely? And put thine imprint on my heart. This I do for thee. This I do for thy glory. Surely Nehemiah is not gathering glory for himself. He's doing the very opposite. He could have been the most unpopular person in Jerusalem. But heaven was crying hallelujah. Heaven was rejoicing. And God was pleased that there was restoration in Jerusalem. That's our aim for our little country here. That we in our day might have the courage, remember us, O God. Remember us, O God, in the behavior in the house of God. Remember us, O God, in the keeping of the Sabbath day. Remember us, O God, in the ministry of the church and our individual ministry, that there might be sweet incense rising into the very nostrils of God, and that there might be a hallelujah in heaven. And we all have our part. There comes our children's story, all right? We have today. We all have our part. We all have our contribution. No one is more important than the other. And we, every one of us, need his imprint upon us and upon our work. What is our work? To make sure that the gospel is preached in this church. The gospel about Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life for us. He died on the cross for us. He's raised from the dead as a great vindication. And this is all for us. And the awakened soul through repentance and faith finds peace with God. This message must always be there. But this message must be surrounded by faithfulness in the house, in our attendance, in our giving, in our devotion, in our hearts, in our love to God and to his day, to these things, and to make sure of the ministry that it is kept pure. We all have our parts and our responsibility. Now then, what else is to say? The truth, the house, the Lord's day. Listen to these verses of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now, you're a temple, I'm a temple, and all together we're a temple. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I like the Ephesian picture, you know, or the picture of the church, that every one of us is like a stone, and we are fitly framed. Sometimes he has to chip some little rough edges off, and he has to work on us, but he puts us where we are to be. We may want to be over there. We may want to be by a window or a door, but he puts us where we are to be, and that's the place for us. We are fitly framed in this great temple of God. There must be no worship of anything else other than God. Then, wherefore come out from among them? There is a sense where we are separated from the world, their ways and their interests and their desires. And be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, not only your God, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. It's lovely. Mostly God says children, or he says sons, but here it's lovely. He says, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, the temple of God. No idols, no deviations, separate from the ways and the methods of the world. And if you do that, not only will I be your God, but I'll be your father. Like a father will I be to your church and to your day and generation. And you shall be my sons and my daughters. Then typical us. What's it going to cost me? Everything. It's costly. I'll read you the cost here. What does it mean to be godly? I don't give this out ever to be sung. It's too difficult to sing. I don't mean the tune. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. We'd all want that. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Nehemiah would say, well, yes. I hoped, this is what I wanted, that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request. Instant. They wanted instant things when this thing was written, and we've always wanted. And we live in a day of instant things. But there's no instant things like that here. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once, he'd answer my request, and by his love, constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest, to it all immediately, and no more worries. I hoped that, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault me, my soul, in every part. Hear more. With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Cross all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my cords and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy. Why? That thou mayest seek thy all in me. There's a work to be done. Restoration of true religion in ourselves. Godliness. Are you a godly man? Your godly grandfather, your godly father, are you a godly son? Are you a godly brother? Are you a godly grandmother? Are you a godly mother? Are you a godly daughter? Are you a godly sister? Do you want to be godly? Oh, we'll not forsake the house of the Lord our God. We'll make a covenant. If you do, ask God to put an imprint on your hearts, that we might remain faithful all the days of our lives, and that it might be true of us that we shall not forsake the house of our God. I'll finish with this, as between the two, so I'll read both. Who is on the Lord's side? It's a very serious hymn. I know it has a very dynamic tune, and I think rightly. Who is on the Lord's side, and who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour. We are thine. Jesus, thou hast bought us not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy great redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory secure, for his strength unchanging makes a triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour, we are thine. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band, in the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be right loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, thou wilt keep us. Thou wilt keep us by thy grace divine, always, always, on the Lord's side, Saviour, always thine. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to help us and draw near to us. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.